Thank you very much for the privilege of being with you today. Look forward to our time together. I want to thank Brother Bill for the reading from Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Today we're going to have a brief foray into looking at this wisdom literature, this book of Ecclesiastes, and I hope that this will be a benefit to us. Ecclesiastes is an ancient book written in an ancient way. Like a number of other books that would have been around at the time that Solomon was writing this book, especially ancient wisdom books from Egypt that were very popular at that time, this book approaches the subject matter that it puts forth by kind of going to and fro among several topics. In Ecclesiastes, these topics include wisdom, wealth, politics, death, and religion. But even as it seems to move in a random manner, it is actually driving us toward its major conclusion, which is the nature of life, for one, and especially how we must fear God. This book makes us reflect on the fall of man and the consequent mortality of man. Any meaningful approach to Ecclesiastes must begin by asking a couple of questions. First, for whom was the book originally written? Second, does Ecclesiastes interact with any other body of literature or any other school of thought? I've already kind of intimated that, yes, it had in mind the wisdom literature of the day, other such writings of men. It definitely had those in mind and interacts with thoughts in those. And in terms of the scripture, the book most definitely has in mind Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, especially chapter 2, especially the section in chapter 2 where God speaks to the man Adam after he transgressed and tells him, "See the dirt? You came from that dirt, and you're going to sweat all of your days trying to eke your living out of that dirt, and one day you're going back to that dirt." And that's really the perspective that Solomon is bringing forth here. And then, of course, drawing upon other writings, especially like the maxims of Patohipt of the Egypt writings. There was a elite group, we might say, that he had in mind especially. What would have been at this time a male aristocracy known as the wise. The wise. Now this implied that these were people who were having access to the king, that were having access to certain intellectual pursuits, certain circles of power. These people, the pursuit of wealth was a real possibility, not just a fantasy. They had leisure time for their intellectual pursuits. The author of Ecclesiastes spoke to men who knew about traditional wisdom, and he warned them about its limitations. And we've had some brief discussion in our study in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians today, comparing the wisdom of man and the wisdom that comes from God. The original target group, the original readers intended for this book, were wealthy people. At least they could aspire to wealth. And he warned them of the pursuit of this, you know, the folly of the pursuit of money while advising them how to maintain a reasonable income. These people would have known about the Babylonian and Egyptian skeptical philosophies. And they would have been troubled by the serious questions raised by this literature. The teacher responded that although life is arbitrary, very often, despair, cynicism, They are not appropriate responses to that arbitrary nature of life. People should enjoy the good things that life has to offer them and yet maintain a reverence for God. In fact, the gist of the book is that God gives us these good things and we are spiting Him if we do not enjoy them. We are slapping Him in the face if we do not, because that is a way of our saying thank you to Him for these things. So this brings us to a question. It is obvious that the teacher wanted us to understand and to wrestle with the concept of the futility of life. What is not so obvious, perhaps, is that there are clues buried within this text revealing that the early chapters of Genesis constitute the actual crucial text for coming to grips with these problems. In Genesis, we have Adam, the Lord of humanity. Was Adam made by God in any way deficient? Was he deficient physically? Was he deficient emotionally? Was he deficient intellectually? Was he deficient spiritually? Was there anything lacking in his capacities in any of those or any areas we might look at? No, none. Absolutely perfect. And yet what happened? If I asked the question, who was the wisest man that God ever made? Well, I think we think of Solomon, the author of this book, because he's accredited as being wiser than anyone ever before him or after him and all of that. Well, yes, God endowed him with that wisdom. But consider Adam having been made complete in wisdom and in every way, and yet he fell. He fell into sin. He became subject to miserable toil and death. So if that could happen to Adam, and it did, and then we look at a man like Solomon, endowed with all that wisdom, and yet like Adam, he too made some very poor decisions spiritually. So it can happen to you too, and it can happen to me. So these individuals knew what it was all about to see the relationship between man and his God, the relationship between the man and his wife, all of humanity being affected by what occurred and the struggle, the vain struggle for knowledge, wealth, power, and what everybody really just longs for in their heart is eternal life. Not just endless existence, but a sense of purpose, a sense of permanent value. But Adam and Eve were cut off from the tree of life. We have in the book of Ecclesiastes God being presented, but God being kind of absent and hidden God in the book of Ecclesiastes. This arises directly from what occurs in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, man and woman sent out from the garden, where they used to be able to commune with Him. Now they cannot. He's a distance from them. So Ecclesiastes teaches us how to live in the world as it really is. Its primary message is simple. Man is mortal. Recognition of our personal mortality leads us to three conclusions. First, this life and all that we do with it is passing away. All things are fleeting, and thus nothing has real, lasting value. All of our accomplishments, passions, works, and desires will pass away. Second, life should be enjoyed for what it is. Pleasure is not the point of life. One should not miss the fleeting joys that life affords, but this is not an inducement or an incentive to hedonism any more than it is the suggestion of cynicism. It is not a way of saying that life is meaningless and absurd, and therefore we should just give way to a fatalistic worldview and just party and enjoy ourselves to excess. No, it is a claim that our days under the sun are very few, and we should not waste them in toil and vexation. A brother at our church recently shared on this idea of being a workaholic, and he came up with a saying to keep himself in line, which I thought was very good. He said, we have to remember that work is a consequence, not the point of our existence. And that's really what Solomon is saying all throughout. Third, we must, and most important, we must revere God. If we are mortal, and He is God, then we should fear Him. It is only by accepting the truth about what we are and about who God is that we can truly find peace. The book of Ecclesiastes is different than modern books, like a lot of the how-to books that are out there, in that it does present a logical presentation of its content, featuring several main points with subpoints. In fact, it really gives us the conclusion in the first chapter, and then the point of the book is explaining how he arrived at those conclusions, and then he really amps up that conclusion there at the end. But it is different. It is ancient. And I don't know if you've been a fan of it or not, but if you haven't, I hope that after today you'll be at least curious and want to become maybe more interested in this book. Because it's a very powerful book, the book of Ecclesiastes. Much in it for us. But perhaps because of its unique perspective as ancient wisdom literature, it can seem very perplexing. It can seem very mysterious to us. But that is the nature, the riddle, and the mystery of it. But we can solve this if we can get our heads around this perspective. When we get our heads around the writer's viewpoint, then this book yields bountifully a harvest of life-changing truths that we can understand are indispensable to the believer's understanding of life and the world around him. Ecclesiastes was written to help rational men realize that life without God only leads to vanity, only leads to emptiness. The writer presents several personal examples of his own vain attempts to find happiness in life on his own and apart from God. After each, he presents an honest setting forth of his conclusions. He says, if you make this your goal in life, this is what you will find. G.S. Hendry expressed well the perspective of the writer of Ecclesiastes when he said, the writer is addressing the general public whose view of life is bounded by the horizons of this world. He meets them on their own ground and proceeds to convict. We must revere God. This is the way to find peace. Now, we heard it in the reading this morning. It's in the very first part of the chapter 1, and it's in the ending of chapter 1. And I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but there's debate out there trying to say that Solomon didn't write this book. Ecclesiastes does not name him by name, but it does give us internal evidence. It starts by saying he is the son of David, the king of Israel. Ecclesiastes 1. Verse 1, and then again a summary statement of verse 12. The one who was wise and possessed with great wealth, 1:16, 2, 7 through 9. Solomon, the son of David, fits this description well. If you want to give yourself a little assignment, make comparisons with other things, such as when he became king and some of the discussion that went on between him and God as God then endowed him with wisdom as he became king. The title of this book, have you ever looked into that? It's interesting. The old Hebrew is the word Koheleth, from the root kahal, meaning to call an assembly. To call an assembly. And that's how it would have been originally in Hebrew. But of course, we get the modern name of the book coming from the days when the Septuagint translation came into existence, which was a Greek translation of the old Hebrew. And in that translation, Koheleth is translated as Ecclesiastes, which in ancient Greek was a preacher or a teacher who addressed an ecclesia or an assembly of people. That's how we get the name Ecclesiastes. There are certain phrases in this book, like wisdom and under the sun and vanity. The word wisdom in the Hebrew is the word chokmah about 54 times it's used, and we have under the sun being used 34 times and vanity, or the Hebrew hebel, being used about 33 times. Almost always also in the book of Proverbs, the same word for wisdom is used, chokmah. This is a feminine gender word for wisdom, and basically the definition is the idea of wisdom in a positive sense, skillful, wise, wisely, wit, etc. Now you find that all throughout the Proverbs. There are some exceptions. Sometimes you encounter the word sakal, and sometimes you have exceptions in the way that wisdom is presented differently than ordinarily done in the book of Proverbs, such as in chapter 8, where wisdom is personified not as a woman that's desirable that you should seek after, but intimating as a member of the Godhead there in a section of Proverbs 8. The phrase under the sun is critical. It's repeated throughout this book. Helps us to keep in perspective the perspective of this book in order to understand it, because this is what Solomon is presenting. What does under the sun mean? It means on this earth. It means the human perspective. It's repeated throughout the book to remind the reader that he is viewing the world from a human perspective, one that is devoid of any eternal perspective. Solomon regularly speaks from a human viewpoint, saying under the sun, and then draws conclusions from that perspective. And Solomon concludes that life under the sun leads only to vanity and emptiness. And the word vanity, the Hebrew word hebel, refers to the idea of a mist or a vapor. That might sound familiar to us New Testament students. A mere breath, or metaphorically to something that is fleeting or elusive, different nuances depending on the context. In other words, vain or vanity. We'll speak to that more in just a minute. This book is in the category of what is called wisdom literature. The Old Testament is composed of four literary types or forms. We have historical narrative from Genesis through Esther. We have poetry. The book of Proverbs fits into this category. Psalms does. Song of Solomon does also. Prophecy would be Isaiah through Malachi. Wisdom literature then, Proverbs fits into this as well. And so does the book of Job, and so does this book called Ecclesiastes. And each type of biblical literature was unique and distinguishable by its characteristics. How does this wisdom literature work? What does it do? Well, it asks questions. But it doesn't immediately provide the answer to those questions. It addresses some of man's most complex questions. Like, what is the meaning of life? Why do bad things happen to good people? How can I be happy? Why does evil appear to be rewarded? Now, these questions, again, are not answered immediately in the text, but they are answered. And they are answered by the general wisdom that is presented in this book of wisdom literature. As we wrap this up for this morning, let's consider a couple of questions. Is there a God? And what is the purpose of my life? Well, we've mentioned that Solomon was writing, and much of his writing is answering the wisdom literature of his day, dealing with these very kinds of questions. Roll it forward a little more. Beginning at about the 5th century BC, Greek philosophers began to seek the answers to these questions. Men like Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Machiavelli, these were their consuming passions to answer these kinds of questions. In the 26 centuries since, we've had many others. And these men have left their mark. Countless contradictory theories about the meaning of life. If they had figured it out, everybody would stop talking because we'd have it sewn up. Right? Here's an observation by astronomer Robert Jastrow in his pleasant little book called God and the Astronomers. At this moment, it seems as though science will never be able to raise the curtain on the mystery of creation. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. Now, such a statement reveals to us that even the brightest unbelieving minds know that the meaning of life is inescapably linked to the knowledge of God and to the universe. These philosophers, these intellectuals, they ask the right questions, but only God's Word provides the answers. And so let's conclude with some more of God's Word as we wrap it up this morning. I'm going to go to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 2 Peter 1 and 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. And while we're here in our New Testament, let's go over to 1 Corinthians also, where we were earlier. And look again at a section here in chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 13. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And then let's take one in the book of Proverbs, another portion of wisdom literature. Let's go to Proverbs 4. Proverbs 4, starting at verse 13. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. And finally, let's go to the book of James. Speaking of that vapor, I hope you thought of that when I mentioned that. And that's where we're going to conclude. James chapter 4, 13 through 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. We'll leave that with you as we extend the invitation just now, whatever the needs might be, as we stand and as we sing.